Okay, so we are going to finish John's epistles. This will be 3 John, the last one. It's also short like 2 John, which we went over last week. We have Kyle joining us for those listening online from Florida. You want to say hi, Kyle?
Hey.
So I'm going to probably be asking Kyle many questions so that he can answer them for me. But all right, I'll jump right into it. The first verse, 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, Gaius here, there's a bunch of Gaius is mentioned in the New Testament. There's one in Acts chapter 19 that is one of Paul's traveling companions, along with a man named Aristarchus. Then in Acts 20, there's one, a Gaius from Derbe, who went ahead and waited for Paul at Troas. And then there's one in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul baptized, along with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, from his conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 18. And then there's another, the Gaius shows up again in Romans chapter 16. At the end of the chapter, Paul talks about Gaius hosting the Corinthian church in his home, which the Romans 16 one is the same as the 1 Corinthians 1, the Gaius that resided in Corinth that Paul baptized. We know that's the same one. But as far as this Gaius that John is writing to, we can't really, there's really no way for us to know for certain. Part of the problem is that the name Gaius was very common in the Roman Empire. So it'd be kind of like today where you have, you know, a lot of fellowships have a lot of Johns or Mikes. But some early Christian literature says that John appointed Gaius as the elder of Pergamon at some point. But what we find out from this is that Gaius was a very faithful brother in Christ, and he not only demonstrated his faithfulness in word, but also in deed. And what Gaius was doing was he was caring and ministering to the brethren that were traveling evangelists, those brethren that had forsaken all to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Gaius was receiving them into their home and providing for their needs so they could continue on their mission. And John here, you know, admonishes Gaius for that good conduct in Christ, but he also warns him about a particular person that we'll read about here. But he says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." Now, what's sad here is that prosperity gospel preachers actually use this verse to promote the prosperity gospel, which is completely silly.
I also see it used to, I've never actually particularly heard somebody, but disconnecting the two, like your health and your soul. His life is obviously prospering and continuing, but he hopes he's in good health as he does it. But it does kind of sound in the English language as though it's saying, like, I hope that your body prospers as well as your ghost.
So the thing is that these two verbs, the verb to prosper and to be in health, both of these verbs were actually very, and when they were used together, it was a very common greeting in John's day for writing letters. It was basically the way to just in general say, I hope it is well, I hope it's well with you. The word prosper here actually should be more literally translated as to lead on a good journey or have a good journey. Like in Joshua 1:8 talks about the book of the law not departing from your mouth, but meditating on it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then it says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And the same verb there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to make your way prosperous, is the verb that John's using here. And you see also, you know, in other epistles, you see in the Roman, in Paul's epistle to Rome, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that, he says that, if it's God's will, I hope that I may succeed in coming to you. And succeed in coming to you is that same verb. So basically what John is telling Gaius is that he hopes his life and things turn out well for him. And the reason why he's telling him that and wishing him well is because, as we're going to read here, the ministry that Gaius is doing for the kingdom of God. He's housing these Christian brothers that are traveling evangelists, and he's also he must also be, you know, maybe not wealthy, but at least have enough financial means to support multiple brethren like this and feed them, you know, and give them the clothing that they need or whatever they need to send them on their journey. So John is just hoping that that continues and that Gaius stays healthy to be able to perform that service. And as Duke just mentioned here, you know how here it says, just as your soul prospers. Well, we all understand the term for soul is psuche in the Greek, okay? Now is John telling Gaius, I hope that your ghost has a good journey? No, he's not. He's talking about his life. As Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he says, do not worry about your life, psuche, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So he's simply...
It's like, I hope that your health continues to prosper. I hope your health continues to do well as long as your life continues.
Yeah.
Like, as your life is continuing and going on, I hope that your health and your everything else is continuing with it as well.
Yeah. For... Then he goes on and says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, John uses these metaphors that he used in his first epistle about walking in truth, which Jesus actually... You know, John borrowed the language from Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus, John chapter 8, talked to the Jews about how if they received his teachings, they would not walk in darkness but would have the light of life. And I think the primary teaching that this walking in truth language is drawn from also is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 about entering in through the narrow gate. Because, you know, Jesus talks about how, you know, enter the narrow gate because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way or the path which leads to life or immortality, and there are very few who find it, Jesus says. So, this walking in truth language is simply, you know, these brethren have entered that narrow gate, and John's excited because they're continuing to walk on that difficult path, which ultimately leads in eternal life at the resurrection of the just. And notice here that John says that, I have no greater joy than to hear that his children... Now, he's probably using children because John either probably, these might refer to like personal converts by John himself or those whom he's personally been instructing, and he's just excited and he's overwhelmed that they're walking in this truth, and he says that this is his, that he has no greater joy than this. And this is also, you know, this is one of the reasons why we at this, in this church and a lot in the in Oasis and all the home churches connected with Oasis, why we dig so deep into the scriptures and why we challenge every doctrine. We ensure that everything that we believe harmonizes with what the scriptures say, because walking in truth, if we're not walking in truth, we will not stay on that difficult path, which means we will not end as the result having access to immortality. Okay, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, here where it says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Strangers here is not referring to some random person off the street that Gaius is doing this ministry towards. Some translations say something along the lines of, for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. It's referring to Christian brothers. Who's going? It is referring to Christian brothers that are strangers because they are out on these missionary journeys preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If you remember, last week I talked about Matthew chapter 25 and the sheep and the goats judgment. And if you remember, I mentioned how Jesus talks about, he admonishes the sheep for acting in a certain way towards a particular group of people. And Jesus calls them, you know, whatever you did to the least of these my brethren. And I mentioned how these my brethren refers to those traveling evangelists who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, who've abandoned all that they have in order to do so. And Jesus says, he tells the sheep that I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and then he says I was a stranger and you took me in. Well, the Greek word for stranger there in Matthew 25 is the same Greek word here, and it's referring to those itinerant preachers that need the support from the brethren in order to continue their mission. So the other thing we find here is that so Gaius sends them, you know, send them forward worthy in a manner worthy of God, and they didn't take anything from the nations. So their primary support are the brethren as they travel through city to city and they find Christians that they can stay at their homes with and lodge with. And notice in verse 8 it says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Receive there, again, I mentioned in 2 John 10, verse 10, how we talked last week about if somebody comes to your door that does not bring the doctrine of Christ, do not receive them into your home, you know, nor greet them. But what I pointed out last week was it's more nor like rejoice with them over the message they're bringing. And I said last week how receive doesn't just mean allowing someone into your house. It means it carries with it that connotation that Jesus said in the Gospels that he who receives me, you know, he who receives the person I send receives me, and if you receive Christ, you receive the Father. So receive here is being used in the same manner that it's receiving their message and it is caring for their needs so that they can continue to spread that message throughout the land. And one of the things, Gaius here, you can really see his faithfulness to God and to the brethren. He really is just obeying John's instructions in John's first epistle. If you remember, in 1 John 3, John talked about how the brethren can demonstrate that agape love towards each other. And he gives the example of Christ. He says, by this we know love, because Christ laid down our lives for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John specifically says, whoever has these world's goods and sees his brother in need and then shuts up his heart from him, how does the agape love continue in him? And he says, let us not just talk, you know, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he says that by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So Gaius's actions here, not only was Gaius made the good confession and professing to be a follower of Christ, but he was backing it up by his actions here and showing that true agape love by taking in the brethren in this way. Now, in verse 9 here, John basically tells Gaius, warns about this man here, who is doing the opposite of what Gaius is doing. And he says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does prating against us with malicious words. And not even content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now this man here, Diotrephes, he's probably a Gentile because his name means nurtured by Jupiter. I tried to look up things in maybe the early church fathers or something that you know, some more about this man. I couldn't really find a whole lot about him. But it's evident that, notice here in verse 9, John says that I wrote to the church. So whatever church this Diotrephes is a leader in, John wrote to that church. And apparently this guy suppressed that letter. And it's doubtful that Gaius is a member of the church where Diotrephes is a leader, because otherwise why would John have to explain to Gaius about the behavior of this guy? Gaius would be familiar with his activities. So at some point Gaius is going to be going to that local congregation, and John is warning him about this man and to be careful and what his deal is.
So you think there was a Christian congregation that had the basically a Gnostic guy? Because he wasn't just like teaching Greek mythology or something.
Well,
it
doesn't particularly say that he was teaching false doctrine per se. It's more along the lines of his actions and what he was doing. I mean, I wouldn't doubt that he's also teaching false doctrine, but it's primarily his attitude towards the brethren. And notice that not only does he not receive those, you know, traveling evangelists for the gospel of the kingdom, but he doesn't, when he says does not receive us, John is including the apostles, okay, as a unit. So this Diotrephes guys is got the gall to not only do, you know, not support the Christian brethren, but also to usurp apostolic authority, which is pretty.
Says the doctrines gotta be,
yeah.
There's no other reason you'd be rejecting the apostles.
Yeah. Oh yeah. And notice that it says who loves to have the preeminence among them. What does preeminence mean?
Put first.
Yeah, he wants to have the attention. You know, pride is basically Diotrephes' problem. I find it interesting that John, we talked about how John was writing this epistle from Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian church, well, not the Ephesian elders, of men exactly like Diotrephes here, that almost, you know, fulfilling Paul's words of his warning to them. Remember in Acts 20 where Paul got all the elders together and he said to take heed to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's telling them, hey, shepherd the flock, because of, look at the great cost that God's own sending his own son to sacrifice, that's what it cost him. You need to have the gratitude towards that, and you need to shepherd the flock in a worthy manner. And he tells them that they need to shepherd the flock in a worthy manner, because he says, knowing this, that after my departure, savage wolves will arise among you, you know, not sparing the flock. And then he says, among yourselves, you pastors, from within yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things for the purpose of drawing disciples after themselves. So, you know, and he also tells them, hey, I warned you day and night for 3 years about this with tears. And this is how concerned Paul was of this taking place. And here we find a couple decades later, we find this happening in this church is probably somewhere in the region of Ephesus with this taking place with Diotrephes. Because it's evident that Diotrephes wanted his own following. He wanted his own, the disciples to follow him, as opposed to what the apostles were teaching. And he very may well have been affiliated with Gnosticism, because that is what a lot of the Gnostic teachers did, is they tried to draw disciples out of these local congregations that were established by the apostles to their own strange and false doctrines. Now, it's interesting, the word here for prating, some translations might say gossiping or what have you. The verb's kind of interesting. It's the root of the verb describes the action of water that gets superheated and then boils up, letting off steam or bubbles. You know, we use the term he's blowing off hot air. It brings the metaphor of a like a kettle on a stove, and it overheats and it's just foaming. You know, it's superheated, now it's just foaming up. You know, Diotrephes apparently was just so turmoil and sowing discord from the brethren that he's just foaming up all these useless, because you know it's like air bubbles and steam is like is just useless and empty. So it became used for useless or empty talk or gossiping. Peter used kind of the same metaphor language in 2 Peter 2, where he talked about false teachers being raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. But now, you can be guaranteed that when John here says, you know, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. You can guarantee that John, when he showed up at that local congregation, put the smack down on Diotrephes. Because John, first of all, John was one of the more aggressive disciples of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, he was so aggressive that in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans, John was like, "So Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on them like Elijah?" And Jesus is like, "You don't understand what you're talking about right now." You know, but he
overly aggressive,
which is why he named James and John the sons of thunder, because they were aggressive. So
I think he would have had Rich's personality in it. Just come in and go, "Here's the deal."
Yeah.
You're teaching falsely.
Yeah. He definitely dealt with this guy in a way that ceased the wickedness going on. So verse 11 then, he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God." So when he's saying here, do not imitate what is evil, who is he referring to? He's referring to Diotrephes and the act and what he was doing. And this language here about he who does good is of God, he who does evil is not of God, it's just that straightforward language that John used in his first epistle. You know, he used, I think it was in chapter 3, he talked about how in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brothers," which obviously Diotrephes was not showing agape love at all. And then he talks about more of that agape love in chapter 4 in John's first epistle, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love." So that same language of if you're demonstrating, living righteously, showing that agape love, you are of God. If you're not, he says, you're children of the wicked one. Then in verse 12, he talks about this man named Demetrius, and he says, "Demetrius has had a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." There's not much I was able to find about this Demetrius character either. He was probably one of these itinerant preachers that Gaius housed and supported for him to continue his evangelism. But there's no way for us to know that for sure. Verse 13. "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." And it's pretty evident that this third epistle, caveats John's second epistle, and that it's the same author, because scholars love to, debate about who wrote what epistle and what not. And most of the time, it's all ways to discredit the Bible, or to give people questioning the validity of some particular book. It's never with the intent to, most often not with the intent to support the validity of the Bible. But John, in his second epistle, he ended it the exact same way. I mean, read 2 John verse 12, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to see you and speak to you face to face, that your joy may be full. And that's one of the things, one of the things we need to understand about our New Testament, and a lot of times we have to piece together the apostolic doctrines from all the different epistles and all the different things. Because notice here, I mean, this is such a short little letter that doesn't really have a whole lot going on in it. And John's main point is that I'm going to tell you more when I show up. And when we read Paul's letters, it's the same way. He's talking about how I'm going to come to Rome so I can see you face to face, and I'm going to explain this more thoroughly. So it's our job because we're not privy to that oral teaching that the apostles gave. It is our job as diligent students of the scriptures to diligently search out the New Testament to find harmony between doctrines and find the primary things that the apostles touched on over and over and over again, and then emphasize those points over and over and over again. And maybe some of the things that they didn't really go into extensively, we, have a little bit of liberty, or we don't completely harp on those points. But the things that the apostles did teach straightforward and clearly, we need to be aggressively defending, as the early Christians did, whom the apostles handed over the faith to. Do you guys have any questions? Anything? Any comments? Yeah, it's a short epistle, so. All right, well, we're done with John's epistles, and we'll figure out what we're going to tackle next. All right.